I figure we can just knock off early and go Lady Bird or something. So good. Christina is, she's going to be shooting back. She's doing all four services today, too, so she's going to be shooting back up the road to get ready for the 11 o'clock service. But she's left some material that's going to be out here on the little welcome desk about what NEHT does. If you are unfamiliar with that and want to find ways to get involved, either financially or doing the work that they do, they would love to talk to you. So please avail yourself of that opportunity. But as I said at the onset, we have been walking through our Mercy Made Visible series in which we long to see the Lord turn us into what it is that he requires of us, which is to act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with him. And we spoke about justice last week. This week we're going to talk about mercy and how mercy is one of the great watermarks of the kingdom of God. We want a God of justice, and we want a God who deals equitably with evil. We want a God who restrains evil. We want a God who does all of that. Anything that threatens his kingdom, we want a God who will take care of that. And Jesus also says, I'm also fully merciful in the same way that I'm fully just, because we also want a God who deals kindly with us. We want a God who deals with his people in a matter that doesn't say you get what you deserve, but instead says, I'm going to give you something that you don't deserve. And this morning we come to mercy. If we could define mercy, that's what it would be. If justice is getting what you deserve, mercy is not getting what you deserve. And mercy drips into everything about our lives. In fact, everything hinges on mercy. Our salvation hinges on it. Our movement in the world hinges on it. The sun came up this morning because of mercy. The power's staying on right now because of mercy. The sun's going to go down tonight if God wants it to, because of his mercy. And so what does that mean to be one who loves mercy? If it is the linchpin of everything that we do, and God says, this is what I require of you to act justly and to love mercy, what does that even mean? So we'll define it, and then we'll see it displayed in the teaching of Jesus in the wildly famous parable of the Good Samaritan. So we're going to be in the book of Micah for a couple verses, and then we're going to jump to Luke chapter 10. So 2 points, mercy defined and mercy displayed. So look at Micah chapter 6. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, if not, it'll be on the screens behind me. We're going to read verses 6 through 8. So this is the word of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah responds, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray together. Lord, would you do that for us? Teach us what it is to love mercy. Teach us what it is to love you. For we are only able to love one another in so much as you have loved us. So Jesus, do that for us. Remind us of your goodness. Remind us of your mercy. We pray in your name. Amen. So we get to Micah chapter 6. Elliot spoke about this last week as a little context for what's going on here. There's a debate between Israel and Micah. Micah is the mouth, he's a prophet, he's a mouthpiece for the Lord. He speaks on behalf of God to God's people. Israel, the people of God, and they're in a little bit of a debate because what Micah has just said to them is this. It's about to get real bad, Israel. Your disobedience, you've ignored what the Lord says, you have ignored all of his statutes, you've forgotten his mercy, you've forgotten what it's like to be merciful to each other. You're kind of going and chasing your own rebellion and your own disobedience. And because of that, Micah tells them, God's going to bring the Babylonians in and they're going to take you away. Judgment's coming and it's coming through the Babylonians. You're going to go into exile once again. You're going to be taken into a foreign land. And that's where you're going to live probably till you die. You'll probably never see Israel again. You'll never see your home again. And so Israel then comes back, and they want to cut a deal. I've been watching Owning Manhattan on Netflix. I don't know if you're into that show. I've become a little bit of a realtor. This is their best and final offer. Lord, here's what we're going to do. You said judgment's coming. Here's what we're going to offer you. Here are the terms of the contract. You can have all of our oil. You can have all of our rams. Let's throw all our cows in there. And to sweeten the deal, you can have our firstborn. Take all of those things. Just keep your judgment from coming. Let us stay here. Micah responds, you know what the Lord requires of you. You know what the Lord wants. Here's what Israel had forgotten. God owns all that stuff. The psalmist said that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So there's no cows that they could offer him that would appease him. God provided the ram that Abraham found in the thicket so he didn't kill his son Isaac, if you know that story in Genesis. God knows about every single ram on this planet. There's nothing they could offer him. All the oil, the Lord says he'll make mountains drip with it. He owns all of it. And then they offered their kids. Just take my firstborn son. Take my firstborn daughter. Just take my firstborn. Just leave me alone. God made their firstborn. God gave their firstborn to them. Here's the lengths that they went to avoid doing what God asked of them. Remember what he says, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And in their offer back to him, they clearly don't understand mercy, because what they said to God is this, I'm willing to kill my own kid if you'll just leave me alone. If it'll get you off my back, then take them. Transactional obedience, everyone in this room knows, is the worst kind of obedience. It's the thing I hate about myself the second most when it comes to parenting. One is I yell at my kids too much. The second one is this. Fuller, who's 5, asks a lot of questions. He asks one question a lot of times. He says why all the time. Tell him to do something, why? And I will respond out the gate because I said so. Which to me makes sense. If what I'm wanting to do is get him off my back, it makes sense. But to him, he doesn't understand it. I don't even mean it. But here's what I want. I actually just want him to behave. I don't want to explain things to him. Even though he doesn't know how to do it. I just want him to behave because I said so. Now, if you walk into any counseling session, coffee with a friend, anything like that, and you're like, hey, why should I do this? And they'll say, because I said so. You'll probably throat chop them. You'll probably get up and leave. Because here's what we know. That's the worst motivation to do anything. God says, I want you to love mercy. I want you to love it. Mercy, James says, triumphs over judgment. From the very beginning of the Bible until we sit in this seat, God has been merciful to you. His entire redemptive plan hangs on his mercy. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. Adam and Eve are in the garden, if you know this story. Satan has tempted them. They've believed the lies that Satan had told them. They had believed that God was holding out on them and that he didn't want what was best for them. And so they went into business for themselves. They disobeyed the one command that God gave them. Kind of leave that tree alone. You didn't have anything else. And they said, if he wants us to leave that tree alone, that must mean that he's holding out on us. Otherwise, he would give it to us. If he loved us, he would let me have what I want. They wanted to be like God. They rebel. And God says, I have to oust you from the garden. Now, the transaction, the contract was this. Adam, if you obey me, you'll have eternal life. The inverse of that, obviously, is if you disobey me, you're going to die. So mercy kept them alive. Mercy moved the judgment of what was really owed by them, which was their lives. If you know how the story goes, it redirects the judgment to an animal that was in the garden. Because God says, before you get out of here, before I kick you out of my presence because of your disobedience, I'm going to take the life of this animal so that you can have something to wear. Right, they knew that they were naked and not ashamed. That had gone out the window. God asked them, very first question he asked them, who told you you were naked? So symbolically, what God is doing is he's not only keeping them warm, but he's covering their shame, saying to everyone who reads it that God has a plan to clothe you in the garments of righteousness, to save you from death and justice, rather in judgment. From the very beginning of Scripture, it drips with the gospel. The blood of something else is going to pay for your disobedience. We know it as the blood of someone else. So justice, as we learned last week, is getting what you deserve. Mercy can be defined as not getting what you deserve. When justice looms, and man, we love justice. We love it. God pipes in to remind us, you may want to be careful. You may want to be careful there, because if your worldview, if you're looking at everything through the lens of this, I hope everybody gets what they deserve. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. Jesus comes in and says, you might want to be careful. Mercy comes in and says, you might want to be careful. Because if that's how you're judging the world, that is then how you're being asked to be judged. And y'all, we play stupid games and win stupid prizes all the time. Mercy comes in oh so tenderly to speak to justice and our desire for it, to say perhaps living wishing everyone would get what they deserve outside of God's economy is not the way to approach life, and it's certainly not the way to approach being made right with God. James says mercy triumphs over judgment, because as Micah says in chapter 7, the same book, one chapter later, when he's talking with God and God is revealing to him what all God is going to do to redeem Israel at some point and in some day, Micah responds, who is like you who is slow to anger and delights in showing mercy? You who are the object of his affection, if you're connected to Jesus, he delights in showing you mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So how is that on display in the kingdom of God? It's going to bring us to our second point. We're going to spend the rest of our time in Luke chapter 10. If you have a copy of the scriptures, flip over there. Starting with verse 25 all the way down to verse 37. It's a story of the Good Samaritan, a story that if you have been around church for more than 1 minute, you've heard this story. If you've not, welcome, because this story is fantastic. So let's go to Luke 10:25, where we'll spend the remainder of our time together, as I said. Let me read that for us. This is the word of the Lord. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law, and how do you read it? And the lawyer answered him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you're going to live. Now that guy could have stopped right there. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus responded, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So here's another story. It's kind of same song, different verse. This is Israel, a religious lawyer. So this guy was a lawyer, but what that meant was he was a religious lawyer. His law was the law of the Bible. So like the worst kind of lawyer. Lawyers are bad enough. This guy was a religious lawyer. And so he's there with Jesus. And so we have Israel and we have God, and they're in another debate, just like Micah. And just like in Micah, we have a lawyer, a religious man, an Israelite, who is trying to see, how do I get Jesus off my back? So he asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? AKA, how do I get you to leave me alone? What are some good things I can do that would get you to leave me alone? A not uncommon question that came to Jesus, and Jesus in his masterful way is curious, and he responds to this man, well, you're an expert in the law. What does the law say? The man answers him. And again, as I said, when I was reading it, he could have stopped right there. It probably would have been fine. But he had to go a step further because what he wanted to make sure was this. I need to make sure every I is dotted, every T is crossed. If I have to love the Lord my God with everything in me and my neighbor is myself, I need you to tell me who my neighbor is so I don't screw this up. Tell me who it is I'm supposed to show mercy to so I can get it right. Because if I'm doing right, then I'm living right. That was his worldview. As long as I'm doing everything that's in the law, Jesus has to give me this. That's where it went real bad for this dude. Because then Jesus tells him a story. It's a story that's all about mercy and the trap that the religious will fall into. And looking at it at face value, it can be really easy to say this when you read this passage. The church needs to be doing more. What this passage is about at face value reading is saying we got to be better at doing something else. That might be true. It's just not what this passage is saying. What Jesus is saying here is this: your religion will blind you to the needs of those around you, and your religion will blind you to the mess that lies within you. It would even be easy to say, as I have of this passage many times, well, I'm not religious like this guy is. And I'd have to say, be very careful with that, because here's what is true of every human heart, and your pastor is the worst offender in the line. We are all devoted to a way of seeing the world that works really well for us. And I will commit everything I have to making sure nothing messes that up. And Jesus is saying this: mercy is the most disruptive thing in this universe, because it will force you to look at what you really hold valuable. That's what the priest and the Levite in the story missed. Now, this is a parable. It's a fictional story, but it's like, it's kind of like you tell a joke because something's really true. And that's what's really happening here. The priest and the Levite would have been the modern day equivalent of a couple of pastors, a Daryl and Elliot, if you will. Probably really good looking. They were probably really funny. These men were on the Jericho road in this telling, and that road was a dangerous one. And they were men of the Jewish cloth who had ritualistic guidelines that they had to stick to. So when they see this dude who is beaten and bloodied in the road, he looked like he was dead. There were rules. There were rules to being a priest and a Levite. You can't just go touch bleeding stuff. You just can't go touch something that's dead. Because if you do, you kind of have to quarantine or isolate yourself for 7 days until you're made clean. Then you can go back to work. It's like COVID, but worse. And so seeing this man beaten and bloodied meant they would be putting themselves in danger, one, of being robbed themselves, because the Jericho Road was a terrible place to go by yourself, and also of being limited vocationally. Self-preservation and their job. That's what they cared about. That's what they were dialed into. I'm gonna make sure I keep myself safe, and I'm gonna make sure I don't do anything to threaten where my money comes from. Boiled down, these priests were concerned about themselves and what they did to triumph over helping this man that most likely would have looked like he was dead. It might have even been the not my circus, not my monkeys approach to life. Like, hey, there's a dude laying here bleeding. Like, I don't know his deal. I'm just going to go on. Like, I'm not going to put my nose in somebody else's business. Whatever it would have been that Jesus was trying to get to, helping this man would have derailed the plans that they had for their life. Their religion, right, was self-preservation and making sure they kept told where their money comes from. Helping this guy would have messed that up. Their 5-year plan would have been thrown off. Their 401k would have been impacted. I can't help this guy. What if he goes and spends it on drugs? What if I give him money and he goes and buys booze with it? I can't do that. So that's what Jesus is setting up here. And what scripture always does, especially in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Chronicles, which you probably won't read, and that's okay, because it's a rough one. There are a lot of stories that start out they're like, they have three people involved, three characters. It starts out with the first two are kind of bad, and then a Jew comes to save the day. It's kind of how the stories go. And so as this man who is an expert in the Old Testament, as he's waiting and hearing this story, he's thinking, oh man, these two guys screwed up. That must mean a Jew's coming to save the day. And then Jesus, as if to slap him in the face, says this. Then a Samaritan walks by. Y'all, Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews. It's hard, honestly, to find like an illustration that captures the hatred that these two had for each other. They could not stand one another. A Jew would not go through Samaria. A Samaria wouldn't be caught dead in Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying a Samaritan walks in, and you could feel the Jewish man saying that, the lawyer saying this, don't you dare. Don't you dare tell me I have to go be like that God-forsaken Samaritan. Jesus, don't you tell me that. Don't you tell me I have to go do something, frankly, I don't want to do and be like somebody I think is a dork. Don't make me do that. Don't make me, Jesus, don't you say this. And Jesus says, a Samaritan comes by. Jews hated Samaritans, Samaritans hated Jews. There's a door right here. Think of the person you would least want to see walk in that door. I went to college with her. I hope she never comes in that door. This is the equivalent of Jesus inserting the Samaritan into the story. The Samaritan man helps this guy out, cleans him up, takes him to a hotel, gets him covered, pays for it, tells the innkeeper, I'm going to Venmo you for any charges that might occur, and I will come back and check on him in a few days. And this is where most people stop when they read this story, and they say something like this. Now go help your grandmother. This is where my youth pastor was like, go sit with that smelly kid and give him your lunch. Because that's what Jesus would have done. Right, go be a Samaritan. Go be a good little Samaritan. I guess that's a way you could look at the story. It's just not what Jesus is saying. Because remember earlier, obligation is the worst form of service. So what would motivate a man to do this? What would motivate the Samaritan to do this? To care for a Jewish man, his enemy. He hated that man laying dead in that road. If the Jewish man would have known it was a Samaritan helping him, he probably would have been like, nah, man, just let the vultures get it. Like, just leave me alone. Jesus tells us this. The Samaritan came by and he had compassion on him. He was not doing it because he saw a man bleeding and said the decent Christian thing to do would be to help this guy. Let me chuck a couple bucks at him, give him a fake phone number, and then I'll let go on. Jesus said he was moved by his compassion. When the Bible talks about compassion, it's not the equivalent to the word that we see in this translation often, which is the word pity. It's so much more than that, so much more so, in fact, that we have a hard time translating it. There's not a good word in the English dictionary that can really get to what we mean when the Hebrews were talking about compassion, thus translated into Greek. We don't know, we just don't have a word for it. Compassion means there's a burning in your gut that moves you to tears. Jesus, when Lazarus died, and he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, Mary, Martha are yelling at him, Jesus, if you'd been here earlier, he wouldn't have died. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus is standing in front of the grave of Lazarus, and he has compassion, and then he weeps. What they're saying there is that Jesus, from his gut, it's a guttural response to the evil that's in front of him. Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead in just a few minutes. And still, in his gut, there was this burning. It just screams out, something's not right. Therapist and author Dan Allender asks the question of this passage. He says, a good way to find out how to love mercy is to ask yourself this, what makes you cry? What moves you? What is it that when you see it happen, when the poor are exploited or a lady is gunned down on camera for the world to see, that evokes a response like this, that deep within the soul of your soul, it cries out through tear-stained eyes to say, this is not right, and at a great cost to myself and my own safety, I will move forward in faith to right the injustices. Not with tracking down the man that beat this guy for dead, and doing the same thing with, for them, right? That's justice. But with mercy abounding to this man here who, even though he hates me, I'm moved to help him. The religious lawyer wanted to trap Jesus by saying, if loving my neighbor gets me in, then tell me who my neighbor is. And Jesus responds honestly by saying, you really don't want to know the answer to that. It's anyone who needs anything. That's who your neighbor is. And then Jesus says in verse 37, who do you think was the neighbor in this scenario? Look at verse 37. Right? It's a Jewish lawyer answering this question. And he says, the one who showed him mercy. He couldn't even say his name. He couldn't even say the Samaritan. He just said, I guess the one who shows him mercy, I guess. Do right, I guess. His heart wasn't even changed by this. He couldn't even say the Samaritan. He didn't want that dirty, wretched man's name coming out of his mouth. And Jesus says, now go and do likewise. And this is what keeps us from being a moralistic, do better type of sermon. It's not to read this and then be like, well, I have to go like do all this good stuff, or else God's gonna yell at me. Martin Luther has a quote, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. God doesn't need you to go and do that. But here's what Jesus is saying. This is what keeps it from being that. Here's what he's saying to a religious guy. Here's what he's saying to us. Until you realize that you are the one beaten and bloodied and left for dead in the ditch, until you realize that that's you, religious lawyer, you won't realize that I'm the Samaritan who has come to show you mercy. Until you drop from the moralistic high horse that you rode in here on to see that without me and my sovereign mercy to you, the sin and brokenness within your own heart and the weight of all your terrible decisions would have crushed you on a Jericho road of your own making. And it is only by God's grace and his mercy to you that I have chosen to show you mercy instead of judgment. Judgment would have said an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Justice would have said, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. Y'all, that's a terrible way to live. She got what she deserved. Judgment would have said, sit in the blood of your stupid decisions. That Jewish man shouldn't have been walking there. It's his fault. I'm gonna go to Applebee's and not think twice about any of this. Love Applebee's. Instead, mercy says, I'll cover your stay in a hotel and I'll get the blood off your clothes and I'll make sure you're cared for. Jesus showed mercy to the man in the road, not by risking danger, but by letting it kill him. If that's truly the way Jesus intends us to read this story, that we're the one dead in the ditch and he's the one who's coming to show us mercy, it means this. If you remember how the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other, Paul in Romans says this, that while we were still his enemy, Christ died for us. When Jesus comes along and pulls us out of the deadness of our own terrible way of living, and he brings salvation and mercy and kindness to us, he does that even when we're his enemy. And he's our enemy, right? Scripture tells us we didn't like him. And Jesus doesn't risk danger by coming to save us. He let danger take him. He died for it. And then he cleans us up and he places a robe of righteousness on us to cover our sin and our shame and launch this rescue mission into this world to do the exact same thing through him. That he comes and he pulls us out of our deadness, he brings us back to life, and then sets us free to do good works. He sets us free to show mercy. He sets us free to love our neighbor. He sets us free to upend everything that we know about justice. He sets us free to bring mercy to all those places that our lives touch. Arthur Frederick Buechner says this, or he asks this question rather, what is the place where your deep gladness and the world's hunger intersect? Because that just might be the place where God is calling you. If you think back to the question Dan Allender asked of this passage, what is it that makes you cry? What is it that moves you? What is it that brings that guttural response in you to say, something's not right here, and I gotta do something about it? For some of us, he calls us into that vocationally like he did with Christina. For some of us, he calls us, hey, do that and count beans at the same time. I don't know why God does it. I don't know what God's calling you to. But what I do know this is he's calling you to something. And a good place to start is finding that place where your deep gladness and the world's hunger intersect, because that just might be the place where God is calling you. What does the Lord require but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray together. Jesus, I ask, as I ask every week, would you give me the grace to believe what I just said? Would you have mercy on us to not see this as a story about how to go and be a better human, but to see this as a story of how do I fall more deeply in love with you? This is the only way we can be a different human. So Jesus, as we approach your table, as we take your body and your blood, as we hear the promise that you've made to us, Jesus, would you let us see how much you have loved us and then cut us loose to show that mercy to others? It's in your name we do pray. Amen.